we continue talking or teaching out of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is becoming a very detailed gospel, someone who really wants us to know about the teachings of Christ. And this lesson this morning is really directed towards what wasn't established at the time, but would as soon as Christ gave his life and ascended back to the Father, the church would be established. And when the church was established, they needed some type of direction on how to keep the unity in the church, because as you can imagine, whenever you put people together in a body believing the same thing but having different personalities, you know, there can be strife, there can be disunity, there can be problems, because anytime you bring people together there can be problems. And Jesus knew this, and there's going to be a question this morning that is asked of Jesus that we're going to spend most of our time talking about, and how Jesus responded to that question set the tone for the early church on how to know how to work with each other, how to be a part of the same body with the same direction, the same goal, the same unity, because unity among the people is incredibly important. We don't want any kind of bitterness, envy, jealousy, hatred, anything like that to sneak in, because we certainly live in a time where that is rampant. I had have a friend at work that went to Egypt a couple years ago, and he was riding around with his guide, his Egyptian guide, and the Egyptian was talking about America, how they loved America and Egypt, and they were worried that America hated Egypt because of 9/11 and all these things. And he asked my friend, he said, "Does America still hate Egypt? Does America still hate Arabs?" And my friend's response right off the cuff was, "Not anymore, we hate each other." And I thought, you know, he was talking primarily politics, you know. It's just, we hate each other now. We don't hate Egypt anymore. You know? And we, you know, in a joking kind of way, you know, they all laughed about that. But in reality, the world that we're in right now, with all the divisions that we have, it is easy to say that probably is as true as it's ever been, as far as the divisions that we have amongst our neighbors and friends and family. And we don't want it in the church, because that is certainly something that the Satan can utilize to break up the church and bring disunity. And Jesus knew that right off. And the episode that takes place in chapter 18 of Matthew is going to discuss and give Christ the chance to teach all the disciples on how the church would needs to act amongst each other and the importance of it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer for this day, thanking him for his goodness and for his mercy and his grace, and bring our petitions to him. Join me as we go to the Lord in prayer with these requests. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, you are a good God, a God that loves us, protects us, provides for us. You show us mercy every day, Lord. Your grace is poured out upon us each and every day, Lord. And where would we be without that grace and mercy? So we just want to thank you, God, for your goodness to us, your provision, all that you do for us, God, on a daily basis. We just thank you. We thank you for allowing us to be your children, for bringing us to the family, God, and then loving us as you do. God, you've heard several requests this morning, Lord, for people who are in need of a touch, a physical touch during this winter season, Lord. And we pray, God, that your healing provision would be poured out upon each and every one of them, Lord, and that they would receive what has already been given to them. Lord, we just thank you for this gift of healing that you've provided, and we just accept it in the name of Jesus, Lord, and ask that each and every one who is hurting this morning to receive it as it is given. Lord, I pray for this lesson that it would be beneficial to not only myself but all the hearers here today, that we may learn once again, Lord, the importance of unity among the people. For God, we know that you are our Lord and our Savior, and we are brothers and sisters. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that we would continue to be reminded of this, Lord, on a daily basis. We give you thanks for all these things that we are asking for, Lord, and we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Community in the kingdom. If you read the Gospels, Jesus primarily refers to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God about 114 times in the four Gospels. However, the word church is only listed about three times in the Gospels. Only three times do they actually list the word church. One of them is in chapter 18 here. When you get into the writings of Paul, it kind of switches, because Christ has ascended back to heaven, and Paul is establishing the churches throughout Asia Minor and Europe and even into the Middle East. And he, in his writings, they begin to use the word church, because the church at that point After the day of Pentecost, it was established and it started growing. Well, during the time of Jesus, there is an episode in chapter 18 where the disciples come to him and ask a question. And it's very important to know what has just transpired prior to this question coming out, because if this question just came out of the blue, we would assume that these were just kind of power-hungry folks here that were just trying to see ahead of themselves. But in chapter 17, which is not in your leaflet here or your quarterly, we go through the time when the transfiguration has just taken place. And if you remember that, that's when Jesus took up what we consider his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, and he was transformed, transfigured right in front of their eyes. I just want to read that real quickly. It's just about six verses out of chapter 17, and it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart from the other disciples, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, if you can imagine being Peter, James, or John, this is incredible. This is a life-changing vision that you're seeing, that Jesus himself is transfigured, and there's Moses and Elijah. Don't ask me how they knew who these guys were, but we take what the scripture says, that they knew who they were. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while Peter yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them all, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This is the voice that Peter, James, and John heard. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face," as you can imagine, "and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid." Now, this is what happened in chapter 17. That's a life-changing event right there for these disciples. So they get back together, and Jesus continues miracles and teachings and all of that. We get to chapter 18, and it says, at the same time. That's the first words of chapter 18, at the same time, meaning that just after the transfiguration, and, you know, this is what's happening. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus." It doesn't tell us who, how many, or who was the speaker. But it says they came to him saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" These guys have seen a transfiguration, and they understand now that this Jesus, who has performed all of these miracles in front of them, who's had these incredible teachings of the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is coming, the kingdom of heaven is here, the kingdom of heaven has arrived with me, they now believe that there's going to be a kingdom here. There is truly going to be, this is not just the way Jesus talks, this is just not symbolism. There's a kingdom that is going to be established by Jesus Christ, and they're going to be a part of it. And they're excited. Now that they've seen this transfiguration, they know there's power in this thing. So the first thing they seem to think of after they get together and think about this is they come to him and they're asking him, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of us?" Because I forgot to tell you, in the end, last part of chapter 17, Jesus reminds them that he will suffer many things at the hands of the officials, and that he will lay his life down, and in 3 days he'll rise again. So they know that they're going to be remaining in this kingdom, so they want to know who's going to be the leader, who's going to be the greatest among all of them. And Jesus could have said, "Well, no, this is not where I'm at," or whatever, and if, you know, he could have said anything, but yet he, in this crowd, he picks out a small child. It says this, "Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them." He brings in a little child, brings him in, and sets him down. Now, you can imagine this child, as innocent as it is, we don't know the age of the child, but he sets them down in the middle of all of them, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," unless you change, he's talking to the disciples, "unless you change and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's a slap right there. These are the guys, this is just coming right after Peter had exclaimed to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And They've seen the transfiguration. And here Jesus is telling them, if your attitude is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, which one of us is going to be the leader, where's the hierarchy in this thing going to be, then you've missed the mark already. You haven't heard a thing I've said. Your eyes haven't been open to what I've tried to share about unity. So Jesus brings this small kid. You know, a kid represents in their most innocence, they're very humble. It's almost as if a child understands his inferiority to adults. You know, they're somewhat humbled by them. They're very honest. They're timid. They have no ambition at that age. You know, a child is basically has no ambition of how do I obtain money, power, and fame when they're a child. They'll learn that later. But when they're a child, they don't have any of those presuppositions about how can I get to this point. So they're innocent, they're humble, they're trusting, they're totally dependent on a greater source to lead them and direct them. And Jesus took this question and said, unless you change your attitude and come as this child is here, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this is for all Christians to learn. As we enter in, as we are converted, as we are, you know, the word converted there meaning to change, and as Jesus would tell Nicodemus later, it's to be born again. Maybe that's what Jesus was, when he was telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Maybe that was part of his thoughts was, you know, about this child. You've got to take on the role. Being born again meaning you're starting over. You could be the most powerful person in the city. But when you're born again and you receive Christ in your heart, you're taking on the role of this child once again with your total humility, dependability, your trustworthiness to Christ. You don't bring in a proud and prideful attitude to the kingdom of God and to the kingdom of heaven. And this is important for these disciples to understand. It's important for the early church to reflect upon, because it was said that in the early church, they chose chapter 18 of Matthew to utilize when they were talking about unification of the church, of the group, of the people there, the fellowship of the saints. They would use chapter 18 as how do we get along with each other? You know, with all these different personalities, how are we going to get along with each other? And they're using this chapter, and the first thing they're realizing is how are they supposed to act among the saints together? It's as a child, with all the humility that a child brings. This is the important part of this. You know, eventually, as the church establishes itself, as hundreds of years roll on and the church becomes an established state church, which will become the Catholic Church, they would say that Peter was the first pope. He was the first, you know, he was taking the place of Jesus on earth. As Jesus ascended back to heaven, Peter would be the first pope. He's going to be the leader of the church. And they still to this day believe that every pope that follows is following in Peter's footsteps. But wouldn't that have been the time for Jesus to declare that? Is when the disciples said, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? He didn't say, well, Peter's going to take over. He didn't mention any of these people. He said, all of you have to take the idea of a child or the personality of a child. None of you are going to be lording over the other. So this is important for us to know, because it says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Humility as a child of God. Essential. Critical. It's the way we enter into the kingdom of God, is through our humility and humbling ourselves and knowing that we're not, without him, we're nothing. And having this attitude one with another helps, because in the world of personalities, humility sometimes is shown as a weakness. But as Christians, it's a strength. It is what keeps us bound to each other, loving each other. No one likes pride and a proud look. So as Jesus is talking about this child, he still has this child here. He's probably, you know, hugging on this child and bringing him as a symbolic gesture to his teaching. What goes beyond what's in your quarterly is he continues to talk about the unity of the church and how humility plays a role in it and the criticalness of it. He then goes from, while that kid's standing there, he starts talking more about this child and what may happen if a young child, a young convert, someone that is humble and dependent upon God and willing to learn and is teachable, what happens when someone offends them? Because Jesus knew early on that offenses, people that are offensive to others, can be can destroy a church from within. So in verse 5 he says, "And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me." When you receive someone that has the humbleness of a child, you're receiving me. You're not looking on them as a weakling. That person is too humble and, you know, they're never going to be a leader in this church. You're accepting them from wherever they are in all of their humility. But, Jesus says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me," and the word offend there means causing the person to stumble into sin. If you set a stumbling block in front of this little child with all of their innocence, their humbleness, if you purposely set a stumbling block to watch them fall, woe it is to you. It says that whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it will be better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And he continues in verse 7 by saying, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." Jesus knows the world is filled with offenses, people that offend, ridicule, put stumbling blocks to watch people fall. "For it must needs be that offenses come. As long as sin's in the world, you're going to have these people offending others. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Woe to the person who puts a stumbling block in front of someone who is innocent. The only example I could think of would be, you know, a young person going to a high school out of town. In a new high school, he doesn't know that there are certain rules of that high school, and some bullies befriend him, and they say, "Well, we're going to have fun with this guy," and they put a stumbling block into him while he's at school where he innocently and unknowingly breaks the law of the school, and they get him in trouble and all of that. Woe unto those bullies for knowing that what they were doing was putting a stumbling block in front of a humble, innocent person who did not know. And Jesus says those people cannot be in the church. They cannot be in the kingdom of heaven that knowingly put stumbling blocks into the pathway of people that believe in me to make them fall. Because what typically happens is the childlike faith that people have, when a person truly is converted and loves the Lord and has humility and they're wanting to please God, when they fail, when they slip up in sin, it devastates them. You know, that's why we as a church have to be alert on young converts when they leave here and think they're never going to sin again. They're never going to mess up. We have to be able to say, you will mess up. You know, as long as we're in this flesh, you will mess up. But here, you know, don't get discouraged, because the enemy wants you to mess up. And when you do, that's his ticket to try to tell you you don't belong there. Woe to the church member or whatever who purposely offends these young converts to make them fall into sin. Because it's hard enough, it can devastate them to where they leave the church totally after stumbling. So Jesus has some harsh words about the stumbling block and about how we react to these children. Now, while he's on the offensive side, he goes into the future church here. Now, here again, these are just disciples listening to him. But he's talking about us in the future in this next part of the lesson, on what we should do when someone does something against us. Jesus knows that when he ascends back to the Father and the church is established and you have all these people and all these different churches, you know, with their personalities, someone's going to be offended. Someone's going to do something. Even if it's an innocent offense, others are going to be offended. And here's how we need to take care of this, because if not taken care of, it can fester and it can grow and it can cause destruction in the church. If someone's offended, usually the first thing we do, if someone offends me, the first thing I'm going to do usually is I'm going to go find my friends and tell them what this person did to me, so that I have a group of support. You know, everybody supports me and is feeling sorry for me because of what someone in the church did to me. And that's natural. That's worldly. That's what we do. We try to gain, garner a support base. Of, you know, feel sorry for me, and now it spreads, And as rumors go, rumors change. As they go from one person to the other, they change, and it gets worse and worse or completely different than what truly happened. And next, you have division in the church. Jesus is laying out a requirement here of how we are to handle offenses personally. If you are a child of God and you're in a church or in a body of believers, here's what you have to do. He says, moreover, and so often, and also, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Just you and him. If someone trespasses or offends you, or as the New King James Version says, sins against you. If someone does something to you or against you, and it's a trespass or an offense or a sin, don't build an army of supporters. Go to the person, just you and that person, and let them know that I have been offended by what you did, what you said, or whatever, and I want to get it right between us because we want to keep the unity of the faith here. Now, this trespass or offense, we can't let this grow into just any little minor irritation. If someone doesn't shake your hand on the way out the door, or if you say, you know, hey, Dallas, and Dallas doesn't say hey back. Now I'm offended, and I'm going to confront Dallas because he has sinned against me for not, we're not talking that frivolous stuff there. This is truly something that offends us to the point of sinfulness, whether it is something that they have sinned against us, or they have put a stumbling block in front of us to make us make it difficult in our walk for Christ. Whatever it may be, you know, if they know that that you have a strong belief against something and they continually badger you on that silly belief of yours or do it in front of you as to spite your belief and your strong attitude toward it, that can be an offense that you want to approach your brother with and say, this is why this is offending to me, and I want you and I to reconcile this thing. You know, the three things about what makes unity in the church is humility, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Humility, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And Jesus is talking about the reconciliation part here. Go to your brother one-on-one and ask, tell him that this, why this is offending me. And it says, if he shall hear thee, if he agrees with it, yes, you're right, I did do that. Most of the time, they don't even know they've done it. As I was reading the commentaries, one commentarian mentioned that 9 out of 10 people he's asked for to forgive him or that he has forgiven himself didn't even know they had done anything. So a lot of times you go to a person and say, I was offended by this and I just want to get it right between us. Most of them don't even know what they did. But if it bothers you, you need to get it taken care of. If he shall hear thee, meaning that he agrees with you, then thou hast gained thy brother. Everything's resolved right there. But if he will not hear thee, if he says, I didn't do anything that you're saying, I didn't mean anything by this, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, Jesus here is not saying that if you go to your brother and your brother will not reconcile with you, then gather your buddies and go and badger him and say, listen, you didn't give my friend the proper forgiveness or you the apology, and we're here to make sure you do it. These two individuals, take with thee one or two more, they have a very important role to play in this reconciliation part. You know, the two people that you take with you to reconcile your brother, they can't go over there with the attitude of we're going to set you straight. You've offended my buddy, and we're going to come over here, the three of us, and we're going to make you apologize. The two that you're taking have the most important role because the offended person may be in the wrong. So the two, when I'm offended at something Dallas has done to me, and I go to Dallas, and Dallas says, you've got it all wrong. I didn't mean anything by this. And I get frustrated, and I go get two people to go with me, and I tell the two people, here's what Dallas did to me. And they go with me and they say, Brother Dallas, let's talk about this. And Dallas tells them the true meaning of what he did. The two people that I took with me may side with Dallas and say, Scott, that wasn't, you mistook it. You misunderstood what Dallas meant. You need to reconcile with Dallas. Dallas didn't do anything wrong. They have a vital role in this. To reconcile is not to bully, it's to get to the bottom of the matter and to say the most important thing about this whole matter is that you and Dallas reconcile your differences. And we, the two that have been brought in, we're gonna go for that. We want to get to the reconciliation part of this. What's left off here, I want to pick up on, is that what happens when the two doesn't, when it doesn't work, when someone truly has done an offensive thing and refuses to reconcile with the brother, and the two witnesses that have gone forth confirm that it's a problem, that this was a complete offense and needs to be reconciled. If he shall neglect to hear the two, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A lot of people think this is part of Scripture. It's really not that important. You know, if I got a problem with you, I'll come to you. We'll work it out and all that. And that's great. That's great. But in the church body, this can be destructive if it's not handled the right way. You're talking about divisions in the church can start with the most minor offenses that cannot be reconciled or will not be reconciled. And next thing you know, you got divisions of the church, everybody siding with one side and the other, and it all goes to pot. There's a standard that Christ put in here as to how to let us know how important reconciliation is. Several years, I think we came over here in 2002 or 1 or something like that. But when we left the church at Dillon Street, we were cleaning the office out to bring the material over here. And I came across these old books. These are church books. And these were the old church books where it was all handwritten in here. It had all the members that were signed up. And in it, they had minutes taken from the actual meetings, the church conferences that they had back in those days. And I started reading this, and I was fascinated by it. And I thought it was important to talk about because this is the first reading is from 1944. It's almost 80 years ago. All right, in the Church of God here in Thomasville on Dillon Street, the writer of the minutes talks about November 17th, 1944. Have the first church conference and talked about a pastor who came and sang songs, read the 23rd Psalm and all of that. It said, the minutes were read and accepted. A financial report was read and accepted. For new business, three trustees of the church were elected. They are the following, and it gives the name of the trustees. Then it says, and I'll say this, the chairman, Brother Venable, I remember Brother Venable in his old age. The chairman brought forth some charges against the following. A charge against so-and-so for being disloyal to the church. A charge against Miss So-and-so for backsliding and painting the face with lipstick. Turned out of the church. A charge against another female who was disloyal to the church by going to the show. Don't know what the show was. I'm assuming it was a movie theater. Turned out of the church for going to the show. Brother so-and-so was put on probation for 3 months for doing some offense. Another one in 1950 I thought was interesting. I won't read the whole thing, but the one in 1950 basically said the following business was conducted. The minutes were read and accepted. The financial report was read and accepted. The following members were excluded or disfellowshipped from the church for backsliding, being disloyal to the church. And they are the following. Listed 12 names during that conference. Now, I'm not reading this to make fun of our forefathers. I'm not reading this to scold them. These are good people. These are God-fearing people. These are people that love the Lord. The writer of most of those minutes was my own grandfather, Robert Benson Grove. I know my grandfather. You couldn't find a better man than Ben Grove. I know his love for the Lord. these people that lived during this time, they loved and served God, and they wanted the unification of the church to a point where they went overboard. They were so afraid of having division and the leaven sneaking into the bread, the whole loaf, that they went overboard in legalism and would start charging people when offenses were found. Instead of, you know, we don't know, was the ones that were taken out of the church or turned out of the church, did they, were they approached by a single individual and refused to reconcile, and then two went to them? We don't know. We just see the end result that the church turned them out. We don't do that anymore, necessarily, or hopefully, and we certainly haven't seen that happening here in the last 50 years. But back then, they certainly took it to the extreme, beyond what Jesus wanted, we believe, as we read the scripture, beyond what Jesus wanted, because as we continue to read the scriptures of chapter 18, the most important part of this thing was reconciliation, and if there's one lost sheep, we got to go get that lost sheep. That's what he was talking about. And you could see where the divisions can take place, and we have to be careful in identifying what a true offense is and what we can do to, you know, certainly not just allow sin to run rampant in these things, but you could tell that there are things that they were banned from that were probably not scriptural. But the reason I read the scripture about binding, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's talking about how that the church has the authority to approach someone that's been offendable or that's been offensive and have authority over what to do with that person. Now, when I studied this, there are some Pentecostals who believe that this scripture about what you shall bind on earth, it shall be bound on earth and bound in heaven, or what you bind on earth is to be bound in heaven, as God recognizes your ability to establish the authorities. And what a lot of Pentecostals believe that this is in the spiritual realm. What you individually bind on earth, I will not do this, this is wrong, I will not partake of this because I believe this is, I can't do this like other people can do because I feel like it's wrong and I'm binding. Binding is forbidding it. When you're binding something, you're forbidding it. So this can be personal. I'm forbidding this part of my lifestyle because I believe it's wrong, and if I've bound it here, it's bound in heaven. If I permit it, permissible. If I permit it here, if I loosen it here on earth, then it's loose in heaven as long as it's not against the actual scripture. And what I'm trying to say is that some commentaries believe that this scripture gives churches the authority to establish what is right and wrong behavior in the church. And when you join that church and you go against the binding, the prohibited part of whatever it is that church established, then they have the authority to approach you about the lifestyle. Now, this could get out of hand at times because people say, all right, we now can make our own rules. Well, that's the problem the early church got into, was the legalism of making their own rules, of saying, well, if we're supposed to look like Christians, well, here's how we got to do it. We can't cut our hair. We can't wear makeup. We can't, you know, we got to dress this way. It got beyond what the scripture is all about, the heart, and we turned the outside in. We wanted just to show it instead of what people could see inside of it, and that got to a point where now we're turning people out for things that are considered benign these days. All of this in chapter 18 is Jesus trying to say, when the church is established, there is a standard of living. There is offenses that will take place because you're humans, and here's how I want you to handle these offenses. And it's quite possible that Jesus was allowing the church to say, all right, we don't partake of this activity that the rest of the church world does because we feel like it's inappropriate. And if a church member partakes of it, the church has the right to approach that member and say, listen, we love you, we want you to be a part of us, but we have bound that lifestyle. We have bound that use, that lifestyle use, that thing, and we are wanting to keep the unity in the church. And the unity is that we don't partake of certain things. And we have the authority to do that. We believe that Christ gives us the authority. So as he talks about the offenses, He then establishes an example that he wanted to give people about the truth of forgiveness. Here again, the unity of the church is about humbleness. You have to be a member of the church, to be a part of the church of Christ. We have to come with humbleness, we have to have reconciliation, and we have to have forgiveness. And he uses a parable that everyone could understand to try to show us, once again, the importance of forgiveness. So he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. He's going to look at his servants and see who owes him money. This king is going to try to, see who still owes him. And when he had begun to reckon or to look at the numbers, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is an insurmountable amount. You cannot pay it. This guy could never pay. It was so large of an amount, it was impossible for him to pay the debt to this king. And the king is asking for him to pay it. And when the man, what we don't have verses 25 and 6 in front of you, so I'll paraphrase it. When the servant hears about the king wanting to pay his debt, he falls to pieces and goes to the king and says, I'll give me more time. I will work harder. I will do whatever I need to do to pay this debt back, knowing that he can never pay it back. But he is trying to say, instead of saying, I can't do this, just give me more time. Please have mercy on me. So in verse 27, the Lord of that servant, the king, was moved with compassion and loosed him from it, forgave him the entire debt. Moved with such compassion over a man who was saying, give me more time, show me mercy, that instead of giving him more time, he just forgave the whole debt. What an incredible act of forgiveness from this king. A debt you could never pay, I'm going to forgive it totally. And you know where this is going. You know, you see the symbolism of how God has forgiven us for a debt we could never pay. Through his son, Jesus Christ, our debt is over. We can't pay it. We don't have to pay it. Jesus paid it. Paid it for us. But the same servant went out and found one of his servants, which owed him 100 pence, which is about a day's wage, a little minuscule amount. And he laid hands on him, assaulted him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. But his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The same thing that the original servant said, his servant said to him. And he would not, but instead went and cast him into the prison until he should pay the debt. The one that received all the mercy and the forgiveness chose no forgiveness for the servant that owed him so little. After this was told to the king, he said, then his lord, after he had called him in, said unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee everything, all of that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth with him and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So that everything that he had forgiven, he's put it right back on that servant because of his action and lack of mercy on his own debtor. So likewise, Jesus said, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Wow. If we are to accept the forgiveness of a debt we could not pay from God, then when a brother or a sister in Christ comes to us asking for forgiveness, we have to reciprocate. We have to forgive them for their trespasses. Peter would tell him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? You know, we say, why did he choose 7? Peter thought he was being very forgiving with that because the rabbis had taught for years that a Jewish person is only required to forgive somebody 3 times. 3 times after that, you're out. 3 strikes, you're out. 3 forgivenesses, and you're gone. So Peter's thinking, I'll say 7. I'll show the Lord Jesus how forgiving I am. How many times shall we do it? Up to 7 times? And when Jesus replied, 70 times 7, as symbolic saying, there is no end to your forgiveness. is forever. You will continually have to forgive because our debts were forgiven. Talk about unity of the church. Reconciliation when you have audience to brother or someone's offending you. Forgiveness is a key and crucial, because even when the offenses come, there has to be forgiveness with that reconciliation. And it all starts, as this little child, with humility. You've got to have humility to be reconciled and to reconcile and to forgive. If you don't have humility, that's much tougher to forgive someone when you're full with pride. All right, time's up. Next week, we're going to conclude the book of Matthew with the King is coming. How the Gospel of Matthew talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll see you then.